All right, we should probably get started. I don't know how long this is going to take, so we'll get right to it with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this study, this time that we have had to look at the Old Testament. Help us to know you more through your words on both sides of the Bible. Amen. So, today we'll finish with the last days of Judah. And then we'll do a conclusion of the entire king age of the Old Testament. Today, these final years before exile, this little over 100 years, Israel's already gone. Judah still has some prominence in the region, a few kings because of their goodness at times. Judgment is still coming, but it has been delayed. A few years left. In this last block, we have some glimmers of hope from the best two kings in all of Judah's history during the divided kingdom, Hezekiah and Josiah. But during this time, we'll see that Egypt is again raising in power. Assyria is still in power, but that falters. And in the end, through all the rubble, Babylon comes up and will take the kingdom of Judah and all of the Middle East. But that is not the end of the story. There is hope for a messianic king on the horizon. That all of these things are not only pointing to the next king, but they're pointing ultimately to the King of Kings. So how did we get here? The divided kingdom. That time in Bible history that so few are familiar with. We know David and Saul and Solomon, but as soon as that kingdom splits and everyone has a name that begins with J, and they're all bad, but a few good ones, 20 on each side or so, it's hard to keep track. But you could really divide that kingdom into three parts. It opens up with hostility. They hate each other. Israel, the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam, make their own religion with golden calves. Not one, but two this time. If the last golden calf wasn't bad enough, let's make two. And in Judah, we have the line of David as prophesied through the covenant going on. Good kings, bad kings, but ultimately both kingdoms are going to judgment. So they open with hostility, setting up their own religions, and culminating in a huge civil war with lots of men on both sides killed, especially in Israel. But then in the middle of this divided kingdom, we have an unholy alliance. Remember, the good, the bad, the ugly. The ugly was King Ahab of Israel. He married a heathen woman, brought in her religion, the Baals, the Asherahs, set that up as worship, an amalgam of all these religions. And then he spread his cancer to Judah by sending his daughter to marry Jehoshaphat, good Jehoshaphat's son. And so they had this unholy alliance, this interdependence on each other. They were thinking, instead of going to Yahweh, instead of going to Jehovah, we're going to partner with evil Israel against all these other nations in the area. Forget that Asa was delivered from a million-man army of Ethiopia just relying on Jehovah. We're going to pair up with these evil people up north. And so this unholy alliance led to further decline in both kingdoms until finally God raised up Jehu, his instrument of divine judgment, and he wiped out the house of Baal, wiped out the house of Ahab. And we thought, hey, this is it. We're going to turn it around. The kings are going to be savage, or the kingdoms will be salvaged, and some good will come out of this. But he did not turn to Jehovah. Even though he got rid of all these idols, it was more political than spiritual. And Israel's success, all the way from Abraham to Revelation, is based on politics and livelihood and all of that being tied in with their religion, with their faith in Christ, with their faith in Jehovah, rather than separating them. And then we get into the third part, estrangement. Again, they're at odds. They're fighting each other. All the countries around them are fighting them as well. They're slowly losing more and more strength as judgment comes upon them. And we saw last week, Israel is ultimately defeated and taken into Assyrian captivity. So now we open up today with Hezekiah, the son of the very evil Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz, who decided to team up with the Assyrians rather than Jehovah. Ahaz, who shut the doors to the temple to worship Jehovah and set up an altar just like the one in Damascus. How can such a good king come from such an evil father? Divine mercy. In these dark times, God is still shining mercy. We talk about judgment over and over again. But don't miss how much mercy there is here, that God would send a few good men to keep Judah afloat. The text even says that his goodness was on par with David. Now remember, in the past we were comparing people generation to generation, and then eventually we switched to, we're going to compare you to the type. We're going to compare you to the example of what you should be like, and that's David. And so we're skipping. You're not just good like Asa. You're not just good like Jehoshaphat. You're actually better. You're as good as David. And we haven't seen that yet. And so in this final days, to have a king like that is just divine mercy. But other things that he does is he uses the counsel of all his priests and congregation. A few other kings fell into trouble when they asked people who they knew would give them the answers they wanted to hear. Have we ever done that? Have we ever wanted to know what answer we wanted to hear and chose who to ask advice from to get that? Rather than asking the smartest person in the room, rather than asking the, you know, most experienced saint in our church, rather than asking someone who knows us in the deep inner parts, all of our flaws and all that. But Hezekiah asked everyone. And so he witnessed this revival in the country, but he started it day one. He didn't wait. He cleaned the temple out. He got rid of idols. And now remember, we talked about this a lot. There was a lot of kings that were good, not as good as David, who got rid of some idols, but they tolerated other ones. They didn't get them all out. It's too much work to clean up every cobweb. My aunt, crazy old Polish lady, she has this cleaning tip. This is a great cleaning tip. So I guess dusting is a chore that needs to be done. I've never personally dusted, but I've heard about this. That if you're going to dust something, you need to dust everything. Because if you only dust a couple things, then you realize the things you didn't dust and how dusty they are. So it's better to not dust anything than to dust just a little bit. Be wholehearted in dusting or not dusting. And so that's what we see here. A lot of these good kings were not wholeheartedly removing all of the idols. They only dusted a little bit of them off. But we still have idols left from Solomon's reign. But Hezekiah tears those down. Places that good kings tolerated. Remember, we talked about tolerance last week. It's not a good word in the Bible, even though it's a good word in our culture. One interesting idol that Hezekiah tore down was the bronze serpent. If you remember from Numbers, the people were engaging in intermarriage and not being faithful to Yahweh, so he sent serpents to bite them and poison them and kill them. But he made a way to be restored, a bronze serpent on a pole, and if they would look to that, they would be healed. And we fast forward to the New Testament, we realize that Christ is that healing on a pole, on a cross. But the people started worshiping this thing, we find out. Their evilness, they started worshiping the bronze. They started worshiping the sculpture. They started worshiping the art. They weren't worshiping the God who gave that power. They weren't worshiping the God that it foreshadowed. So sometimes we make idols out of these things in our lives. Like we idolize, you know, maybe the church we got saved in, just because that's where we got saved in. We idolize these people in our faith experiences just because of what they meant in that time, rather than putting that focus fully on Christ. So he tore that down. He reopened the sanctuary, which was closed by his father, restored the priesthood. And this is a moment of beauty, that he offered sin offerings for both Judah and Israel. Not just his kingdom, but also Israel in the north, which is being destroyed, which is going away. So he's kind of uniting the people of God. And we see the prophets in this time, they're not just going to Israel, they're not just going to Judah, they're going to all the countries around. This is kind of a foreshadowing of Jehovah worship kind of going out to the Gentiles as well. And then he established the Passover. It had been a while since they had Passover. They closed the doors and all this, and he restored the Passover. And what was really interesting is that he did it in the second month rather than the first month. And we know that the law says Passover should be in the first month, the 14th day, all this. Well, he cleaned up and he did all this stuff with so much earnestness, he just ran out of time. But the law makes provision for when you can't do it in the right time as kind of like a snow day, so to speak, kind of a makeup day in the second month. And so he was so attuned to the law that he knew when the makeup day would be for the Passover. And it was so important that he had it. And so this is completely different than all the other kings before him. And again, Israel's rising up and fighting Assyria, and Hezekiah is not getting involved. Everyone else saw this power struggle, and they always try to pick the right side. But the right side wasn't Assyria, it wasn't Egypt, it wasn't Babylon, it wasn't Israel. It was Jehovah. And so he stays out of it as all these places are fighting. And in the time of peace, he builds fortifications because he knows it's only temporary. But after all of this, the text tells us that Hezekiah becomes terminally ill. And Isaiah, the major prophet of the time, goes to Hezekiah and says that you're not going to survive this, that this is it for you, that you're going to die. So get your house in order, get everything set up. Does he seek heathen physicians? Remember Asa, good Asa? He had crippled in the feet, and what did he do? He asked heathen physicians, what essential oil is going to fix my feet? What chiropractor maneuver would fix this? But no, he did not trust in Jehovah. Or remember other people who are on their deathbed. Ahab's son goes to a foreign country, tries to go to a foreign country to find out if he will live or not. But no. Hezekiah weeps before God. He humbles himself before God. God hears his prayer and extends his life. People, we need to be encouraged to always pray. Always pray. Isaiah is telling you you're going to die. Thus says the Lord. He's a prophet. He's never misspoken. All of his thus says the Lord's, they come about. And so the fact that he was encouraged to pray and then he saw the outcome from God for his healing became his absolute strength in the next chapter. But he wasn't that perfect. He was a little braggadocious. Anyone struggle with being braggadocious, being proudful? I'm probably the king of that. Hezekiah became even more famous in the region for this healing. This is Hezekiah. Look at this kingdom that he's built. He's kind of bringing back Israel. Israel's able to worship at the Passover for the first time ever. The walls have been broken down. And then God miraculously hears it because he's so special. He's so good. God heard him. And so they came from Babylon and he showed off all his treasures, showed off all of his might. He failed that test. And he was rebuked and foretold that his kingdom would end, that Judah would end. It wouldn't happen in his lifetime, but it would be the end. And guess what? It's not going to be the Assyrians, who are the superpower at the time. It's actually going to be the Babylonians who are behind them, who you actually just showed this treasure. You just showed this treasure. You bragged about this might, which is not yours, to the very people who are going to judge you. That is beautiful, divine irony. And so in the 14th year of his reign, the superpower at the time, Assyria, lays siege to Jerusalem. And the men of Assyria, the generals and all that, bring this letter. And they read it in front of everyone. That basically says, we're going to crush you. Your God is no different than all the other countries we destroyed. Your God is no different than all those other nations and their gods that we've conquered. You are going to be next, and there's nothing for you to do to stop us. And they read this in the open square because they wanted the people to hear. They didn't want to just tell the officials and the king, and then the king put out a press secretary report that kind of paints in a way. They wanted the people to fear as well. And so what would Hezekiah do? He takes the letter to the temple and he lays before God and calls the prophet. Even though he was boastful with Babylonians, he remembered how he wept and humbled himself and was helpless before God when faced with a terminal illness. He had already seen this test. He had some faith based on that prior experience. So he laid before God again with that letter. This is what they say about you. And Jehovah would deliver them. And the Assyrian king would be killed as prophesied. And so I want to read this this Hezekiah prayer that he prays in the temple with all this mass Assyrian army in front of him. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Is it true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands? They have thrown their gods into fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Where did Hezekiah's strength come from? It came from God, ultimately. But in the moment, it came from his desperation. He had nothing. He was fully desperate upon God. Contrast that with Assyria. They are so boastful. They have hundreds of thousands of soldiers here. And they are boastful in their past successes. They are boastful in their military campaigns. And here Hezekiah is desperate. God likes these odds. He likes one against a million. He likes desperate against confidence. Don't they know that all of Assyria's successes to this point have been God ordained? Don't they know Assyria is only Assyria because God has made them that, and it's ultimately for his use? They are a tool to be discarded. Why would the tool brag about itself? Because they don't know God. And so that night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 men of Assyria. Not a single sword had to be drawn by Judah to win this battle. God would do it all and get all the credit. And all the world would again know that he is the true God. Hezekiah's reign ends. He dies. Manasseh, his son, comes to power. Again, evil, reckless, cruel. You wonder, it's like there's so many of these reformations, there's so many of these revivals and all this. It's because when the bad guys came in, they were so bad and they crumbled things so far. That's why this crazy flip-flop of good, evil, because the evil was so evil. And so this counter-reformation, new idols, priests, divination. Now they have Molech for child sacrifice again, filling Jerusalem end to end with innocent blood. And this is the longest reigning king. So his evil is just undoing things. It's just accelerating Judah into judgment. We see that he was captured by the Assyrians for disloyalty. And this wicked man prayed. And we've seen this a few times, where some kind of good kings and some evil kings, they pray to God and they have mercy, that he hears the good, he hears the great, he hears the bad, he hears the ugly. He heard Ahab at times, he heard Hezekiah, he heard Manasseh. What more confidence do we need to have to pray that a bad guy like me could be heard by God? That someone who's not as good as they ought to be, someone who's not quite like David, could be heard by God? So God hears his prayer. He's released from capture by the Assyrians. He goes back. He removes some of the idols, reopen a service to Jehovah. But again, he didn't tear down the idols and burn them. He just kind of put them in the back closet. He tolerated them. So it's only a partial repentance, and that's why he is a evil king. Then his son becomes king, Amon. Very evil, undid all the partial things that his father did at the very end of his life because they weren't wholehearted, they were superficial. And that he was murdered there shortly after, only a couple year reign. And then we go to Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Again, you have such a wicked father, and then God's mercy with giving a good king. King at 8 years old. Remember a few other kings, Joash, Asa, that were king very young, and had this mentorship, this high priest mentorship, and they usually started off very well. But a lot of the problems was when that mentorship went away, it disappeared, then their true nature came out and they had folly in their lives. Not true with Josiah. He was godly. He had this mentorship, this cabinet around him. The nation was faithful. It prospered. One last moment of prosperity, one last moment of religious reforms, fixed the temple, which was in disrepair, hadn't been touched for over 200 years significantly. And the money for the temple, it came from Judah and Israel. Even though Israel is destroyed, exiled, there's still some smattering, some remnants smattered, and they're paying for this temple too. Is this a time where both kingdoms are maybe coming back together? And then this monumentous moment, this discovery of the book of the law. In the Old Testament, we know that the copy of the law should be in the sanctuary at all times. It's an oral tradition, but they also had writing and they kept it there in the sanctuary. Well, how is it lost? This is supposed to be there and it's lost? Like, what is this? Well, so much evilness, so much closing the doors, opening the doors, this altar, this false religion. So it's kind of pushed away. And so someone found it. Can you imagine if you knew just a glimmer of who God was and then found the Pentateuch, found Deuteronomy and read that? You read about who he was and his law. And so it was read to Josiah, and he tore his clothes in mourning. He realized how inept the kingdom had been, how sinful it had been, how much it turned its back on God. He wasn't like other kings. When they were shown their sin, they were shown their wrongdoing based on the law, based on the prophets, put those prophets in jail, killed them. He mourned over his sin. He mourned over not being faithful to the law. So he assembled all the people to hear the law. He removed the last bit of idols left behind by Solomon. Every last cobweb taken out. Remember Jeroboam setting up his own religion? Because he didn't want people to go to the temple. He didn't want people to go to Jerusalem. So he set up his own altars and golden calves 300 years ago. And the prophet comes and says to him, this altar will be destroyed eventually. Now Josiah goes into the land of Israel, past his own borders, and destroys this altar, fulfilling a 300-year-old prophecy. I'm going to read from 2 Kings 23, which I think is a good summary of Josiah. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord as it is written in the book of this covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums, the necromancers, and the household gods, and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he established the words of the law that were written in the book that the priest found. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. What's he referencing? That book that they found, that commandment they were supposed to do, and he did it. No one before him or after him. Maybe he should be the type rather than David. More so maybe than David himself. And so how does Josiah's reign end? Again, Assyria is a superpower, but Egypt is getting just as strong. And then Assyria starts to dwindle a little bit, and Egypt's like, this is my opportunity. And they go to war Assyria. But guess what? Assyria, Egypt, what's in the middle? Oh boy, Middle East is always hot because all these countries in the crossroads. So Egypt's coming up, Assyria here, Judah's in the middle. Josiah decides to go to the battle to meet Egypt and dies. And from that time on, Judah would be vessel or pay tribute or under Egypt or Babylon till the coming judgment, just ebbing and flowing until eventually Babylon on top. So Josiah has three sons that are become kings. In this really short 20 years now, 20 to 30 years before full exile from to Babylon. Jehoaz, son of Josiah, short evil reign. He's captured after a couple months of being king, captured by Egypt, killed in captivity. Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, again, evil. Egypt is still the power. He's made king by Pharaoh. It's really a free land, but not so free. You're paying tribute to Egypt. Again, instills a counter-reformation to undo what Josiah just did, like Manasseh undid what Hezekiah did, because judgment is coming. The country's evil, and no moments of repentance are truly restorative. Judgment has to be served. And eventually, in this time, Egypt is defeated by Babylon. So Babylon, right around 600 BC, 605, becomes the superpower with no one to challenge them. Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, becomes king. He's evil. Babylon comes in, takes all of Jerusalem. They're still kind of a puppet country. Babylon sets up Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, as like the puppet king for the last decade, paying tribute. You're still kind of free, but not really. We'll finish the job later. And so Zedekiah, after being established, he's evil, he rebels, and eventually Babylon comes in, finishes the deed, destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Now, essentially, all of Judah is exiled. There's a few remnants, but they're not really that abled. And that's the end of those kingdoms. But we know that's not the end. That's not the true end. A foreshadow of what would happen, we see with Jehoiachin in this time. Remember, he was king for only 1 year. He was taken as prisoner to Babylon, and he was a prisoner for 37 years. So in the middle of this 70-year exile to Babylon, this exiled king finds favor. He is restored to his kingship in Babylon. He is permitted at the royal table and is given allowance, a foreshadowing that the lines of the kings are not dead, that God is slowly restoring his plan of redemption. That even though you can't see every moment of it, in our lives today, know that God has the end finished. written, planned, and he's just connecting that. So you don't have to see all those dotted lines. But what's this end? We know ultimately that this end is Christ. We had good kings, we had bad kings, we had ugly kings. No king was truly good. David was the type, but boy, what a sorry type to have. But we have Christ, who knows what it is to be one of us, but to be blameless. Remember, this age was transitioned from this tribalism of judges through a prophet, Samuel. And this age will be transitioned out into the age of exile, into the age of priests, by the prophet Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah 32 summarizes this exceedingly well. It might be one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It is pretty long, but I think I have a couple moments. If you feel like you're going to fall asleep, grab some donuts. So Jeremiah, we talked about the prophets being the patriots of the land, the true men of faith, combining both the politics and the spiritual. These were your patriots. But often they were ignored, frequently murdered, but they were faithful. At a time they had signs and wonders, but no one ultimately heard them. Then they moved to written words and prophesying about future events, which came true, but no one still gave them any credit. But Jeremiah does the unthinkable. Jerusalem is being sieged by Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is going to take it forever. And what does he do? He buys real estate. In a war-torn country, he buys real estate. He knows destruction is coming, and God tells him to buy land in Judah. The Babylonians are going to steal this land. This is going to be worthless. I understand that real estate like seems like a great investment, but it's like location, location, location. You're in a war zone. And he buys the land faithfully because he knows God will restore his people there. He's putting his money where his mouth is. And he's buying it from prison. He's in jail for telling the king what to do and what not to do, being faithful to God, and he buys this land. And here's his prayer in Jeremiah 32. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty. Great are your purposes and your mighty deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. How amazing and scary is that? You reward each person according to their conduct as their deeds deserve. You perform signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you have sworn to give their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in, took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. I mean, your law was hidden for how many decades? It's hidden in the promised land. They've forgotten him. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city because of the sword, famine, and plague. The city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. And now he's buying land when all hope is lost. What you have said has happened. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Remember all these kings, good and bad, were faced against a million-man Ethiopian army, and they put it before God. Hezekiah laid before the Lord because he knew nothing was too hard for him. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to give the city into the hands of the Babylonians who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking the city will come in and set fire to it. They will burn it down along with the houses where the people arouse my anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but arouse my anger with what their hand have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. They turn their backs to me and not their faces. They turn their backs to me, not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. You are saying about the city, by sword, famine, plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them. This is why you're buying them land, because I'm bringing them back. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, no longer divided, so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and their children. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Christ is that covenant. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Inspire them to fear me. I'm pretty inspired by seeing what he's done just in this text. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, which you say is desolate. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, in the towns of the hill country. Because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So this everlasting covenant is through Christ. We fast forward these 70 years of exile. Even though we know we're exiled, we know there's an end to this. 500 years after the exile, the birth of Christ. Christ lives, he dies, he rises from the dead. We know there's an end to this. After this, we will be with him forever. In closing, we see in the beginning of the New Testament the genealogy of Christ. Everywhere from Abraham to David, good kings and bad kings, and the genealogy of Christ. And then we see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy about the virgin birth. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and they shall call him Emmanuel. And then further in Luke 1, we see that Christ is the forever king, the king of kings, the son of David, the prophesied one, the everlasting covenant, whose kingdom will never end. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. It's been a pleasure to do this study with you. It's been a challenge to try to take all this information and kind of boil it down. But I hope that you have a new appreciation for the Old Testament, and specifically the time of the kings. You are dismissed.